are in Psalm 88 tonight, Psalm 88, and I've titled it A Prayer of Desperation. I could have titled it the Saddest of All Psalms, because that's what it's often called. Note, we have the superscription here over the psalm, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, Leanoth, a contemplation of Heman, the Ezraite. So this is a fairly long introduction to a psalm, not many longer than this. Clearly, this is a composition that was intended to be sung as a song. I mean, he says that, starts that way, right? A song. So we don't have to wonder. When's the last time we sang Psalm 88? I don't know why we're being unbiblical. It's a song. Of course, we don't sing all the psalms all the time, but it was a song. And it was a sad song. Again, said to be the saddest psalm in the Psalter. Now, it's part of the body of psalms attached to the sons of Korah, a psalm of the sons of Korah, who was a rebel Levite back in the days of Moses. I mean, he was one that kind of led a coup against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You guys say you're all holy and you think you should be the leaders. We are all holy. It's not just about you guys." And so, that didn't go well for them. The earth opened up and swallowed him and all the rebel people with him. The Kohathites were Levites who were gatekeepers at the temple. They also became famous as musicians. And they are tied to 11 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, with Psalm 88 being the last one. So we're looking at the last of the Psalms related to the sons of Korah. Now it's addressed to the chief musician, otherwise known as the choir director. It was set to Mahalath Leanoth. This may refer to a musical instrument, perhaps, some suggest. Perhaps something like a reed pipe that was played on sad occasions, which would be appropriate. The word contemplation, also translated as maskil, can have various nuances, such as that which is contemplative or instructive. It's one of 13 psalms so designated. And then he says, Heman, the Ezraite. He was a musician from the family of the Kohathites, who founded a choir, and Ezahite may mean a native born or refer to the name of a family clan. Again, it's not totally clear. He did, however, live in the days of Solomon, and is often referenced, quite often referenced in the Old Testament. For example, he is shown to have great wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. Being a Kohathite, meaning that he was one of the sons of the descendants of Korah, he had a kind of a privileged position in terms of heritage there, although Korah didn't appreciate it back there. His musical ability and service are brought out in lots of places, like 1 Chronicles chapter 6, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and chapter 35. So he's mentioned quite a few places in relationship to his musical ability. It is noted that he had many sons and daughters, and exceptional sons and daughters. That's a great blessing. And he is noted for his service to the king. So he had quite a life, this guy. This is important to know the introduction here as far as where he's coming from when you get into the psalm here. So in many ways, he lived a blessed life. He really did. A life of special service to God. And yet... there was a lot of hurt in his life, as expressed in this, the saddest of all psalms. I often think about this quote, and some form of it I've quoted many times, when Tozer says here, "Whom God would use greatly, he will hurt deeply." So, I think there's a little bit of truth in that. Often God does use our hurts to make us deeper. Charles Spurgeon says, "In this psalm, Heman makes a map of his life's history. He puts down all the dark places through which he has traveled. He mentions his sins, his sorrows, his hopes, if he had any, his fears, his woes, and so on. Now that is real prayer, laying your case before the Lord And we see this. He just pours out his heart to God here and what he's going through. So, again, a prayer of desperation. Verses 1 and 2, crying out to God to hear. 3 through 5, the depth of affliction. 6 through 9, God seen as the source of affliction. 10 through 12, shall the dead praise God? 13 through 15, an impassioned prayer of why? And then finally, 16 through 18, engulfed in despair. We're waiting for the end of the psalm, right? Where's the good part come? It doesn't. Well, what are we to make of that? Well, let's consider it. Verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Now, he does start out on a good note. He really does, emphasizing that the Lord, that is Yahweh, is the God of his salvation. O Lord, God of my salvation. Clearly, his trust was in the Lord. He knew his God as the God of salvation, the God of deliverance. Now, this reality is the background throughout the rest of the psalm. Even in the depths of despair, this foundation is always there. It's what I think carries him through in spite of all the gloom, despair, depression seen in his life, which was deep, as we will see. Now, it is to Yahweh, the God of his salvation, that he says he's crying out day and night. So he hasn't lost faith in God. He's still crying out to him day and night. Again, Charles Spurgeon says, the only ray of comfortable light which shines throughout the psalm, right here. The writer has salvation. He is sure of that. And God is the sole author of it. While a man can see God as his Savior, it's not altogether midnight within him. That's a good point, isn't it? When a man can see God as his Savior, it's not altogether midnight within him. So just remember this. He starts out on this note here. O Lord, God of my salvation. He does believe in God, the God of his salvation. Verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. This was no shallow issue. It went deep into the soul. His soul was so full of troubles that it was threatening really to kill him physically. At least he feels like that. By the way, a soul full of troubles really does not equal a well person. Verse 4, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your hand. It's like those around him expected him to die. He was not well. He had no strength, that's what he says. Like a man who has no strength. And he pictures death pulling him adrift, off the course of life, and he feels helpless to do anything about it. Now we see here, I think, and this is brought out by the commentaries too, that there seems to be a lack of knowledge regarding what happens after death. He feared death would mean being cut off not only from the relationships of this life, but it seems like even from his relationship with God. David Gazik says, it is wrong to take these agonized words as evidence that there is no life beyond death. The Old Testament has a shadowy understanding of the world beyond. The Book of Psalms and the Old Testament in general do not present a comprehensive theology of the world beyond. The Book of Psalms expresses the agony, fear, and uncertainty of death's doorstep. The singers in the Psalms often know they can remember God and give him thanks now, but they don't have that same certainty about the world beyond. I think sometimes we don't properly appreciate how very blessed we are to live under the new covenant after the death and resurrection of Christ. We have New Testament scriptures which just drip with assurance. We know where we're going when we die. It's not shadowy in the New Testament, but a lot of places in the Old Testament, it's a little shadowy. Now, there's glimpses here and there. Yes, there is. But in terms of the Old Testament saints, it was a little murky. And so it seems to be here. Now, we have this statement, you know, from Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, it's been brought into light. We see clearly now it's through Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. You know, if you're bringing a sin offering all the time, you know, Day of Atonement, every annually, it's like, okay, is there ever a final solution? Well, yeah, we look back and say, well, yes, certainly, at the cross. And the Old Testament says they didn't really see like that. You say, well, I think they did. That's where their faith was. I don't know that they really did. I want you to know the disciples after 3 years still didn't get it. And say, oh, this is it. Just what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is it. They didn't get it. They got it afterwards. A lot of murkiness in the Old Testament here. We are blessed to live where we live in the New Testament. The light, that which has been brought to light through the gospel. Now, there's no murkiness in the New Testament. Absent from the body, you can finish it. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know this. You know this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. There's no murkiness there. If you're a believer, you're immediately with the Lord. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know this. No murkiness there. A lot of murkiness in the Old Testament. That's kind of reflected here. I think it's part of the sadness here. I don't want to die. He's clinging to life here. Verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. Note, you or your is mentioned in reference to God four times here in verses 6 and 7. Clearly, he saw God as the source, either directly or indirectly, in terms of being behind what he was going through. And again, the Old Testament writers very consistently traced whatever they were going through back to God. Thus, they really did have a very high view of the sovereignty of God. Now, that is, that God was in control of what's happening to them. They didn't see this as merely bad luck or happenstance. No, God is behind this, as he sovereignly controls all things. And indeed, he does. Note, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. God, you're just doing this to me. I'm overwhelmed by it. Well, he does not protest that this is unfair, simply expresses it. And he speaks in terms of all of God's waves. John MacArthur says, like the waves rolling onto the seashore, so God has directed trouble after trouble on the psalmist. That's really what's being expressed. Now, I think he was feeling a lot like Job about now. And we often say, when it rains, it pours. And sometimes it just keeps raining and raining. It's like it's ever going to stop raining. I think he felt that way. You have afflicted me with all your waves. They just keep coming, wave after wave after wave. I'm overwhelmed already. Verse 8, you have put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up. I cannot get out. He was abandoned by his friends, his acquaintances. They don't want anything to do with him anymore. And the question is, why? He is shut up in isolation, he says. I cannot get out. There's no escape from this situation. He felt desperate. Desperately lonely, desperately hopeless. He says he's an abomination to his acquaintances. That's really bad. I'm like an abomination. Abomination is something you detest strongly. They couldn't stand him. Now, some think, and this may suggest, that he had some kind of a loathsome disease, something like what is described in the Old Testament as leprosy, which condemned him to strict isolation. Maybe, we're not told what his affliction was exactly. But certainly one of the hardest things in life is when you have to go through something all alone and no one is there for you. That's really hard. Job's friends essentially abandoned him, turned into critics. That's really what you need when you're hurting, you know. Let's fire at him. Let's pick and hear this, that, and be a critic and everything. That's very helpful. Like they say, Job's friends showed up and they were silent for 3 days and then all wisdom left them. His wife spoke twice to him, as recorded in Job. She told Job, curse God and die. How's that for words of comfort? Now, go out on that note. In Job 19, 17, Job said, my breath is offensive to my wife. Not much comfort there either. It's bad when those closest to you no longer want to be around you. Hear strong language. I'm an abomination to them. Boy, this is really serious. No wonder he's hurting so bad, soul full of troubles. Verse 9, my eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I've been here, the prayer post, praying daily. Stretched out my hands to you, the position of prayer. Seems to be a way of him saying that he was crying his eyes out over this affliction. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Crying my eyes out. He's been calling daily upon the Lord, but to no avail. Sometimes it seems prayer is just all one way. God's not answering. Nothing's happening. I'm praying. And so he bemoans. Verse 10. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you, Selah? Again, he is fearing like he's going to die. This is going to take me under. Selah calls for thoughtful contemplation. And it seems to him, as he's thinking about this, this could be the end. Death seems like the end. And if God didn't work for him in the here and now, what hope was there? He asked, shall the dead arise and praise you? Now, as New Testament Christians, what do you think? Here's the question. Shall the dead arise and praise God? Well, yeah, of course. Thank you, enlightened New Testament Christians. Yes, they most certainly will. We see them praising God in heaven in the book of Revelation. Yes. Verse 11, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Here he asks a series of questions, all essentially making the same point. He is trying to make the point that God will continue to receive his praise if he is restored in this life. But in contrast, he sees himself as no good in this regard if he is dead. The way he describes death here shows that many of the Old Testament saints had a lot of uncertainty about the afterlife. Note the descriptions here. The place of no wonders, the place of no praise, God's loving kindness and faithfulness is not declared, the place of destruction, the dark, the land of forgetfulness. Well, yeah, that's pretty dismal. Doesn't sound too inviting. No wonder he's so passionate about asking God for more time in the here and now. And he describes death as the land of forgetfulness. Isn't that an interesting description of death? The land of forgetfulness. Perhaps he's thinking that once he's gone, he won't matter to anyone anymore. He'll just be forgotten, even perhaps by God himself. Well, it is true that people tend to be forgotten after they die in terms of what goes on in this world, right? Yeah, people may remember for a few years, a few people, but it's not too long and largely forgotten. But again, informed by New Testament truth, we know that God does not forget. Death is not the land of forgetfulness when it comes to God. I love promises like this in Hebrews 16. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's not going to forget. People might forget, but God's not going to forget. It's not the land of forgetfulness. God's not going to forget. Well, in view of the dismal prospects of death, he continues. Verse 13, but I have cried out to you, O Lord. He keeps coming back to this. But I have prayed, but I have cried night and day. It's not like the guy's not a man of prayer. He's a man of prayer. I've cried out to you, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. The sense seems to be, although up to this point he had received no answer, yet he continues to hope and pray. And he's been intense in prayer over this matter. It's wearing him out. And so he blurts out, verse 14, Lord, why? Why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Why is there no answer to my constant, incessant prayer. And so here come the proverbial why questions. He feels put off by God and he wonders aloud, why? Why is God hiding his face of blessing and favor? What a miserable condition he was in. He was without health, without friends, without an answer from God. Why? Why? The why questions are some of the most commonly asked questions as far as humanity. It's very human to ask the question, why? And often, quite frankly, we don't know the answer to the why. He didn't know why. That's why he's repeating the question. Often there are no specific answers. And when going through a season like this, it's good to remember we're not the first to experience something like this. This was a Job-like experience. Job had all kinds of questions too. It's not uncommon even for the most godly among us to go through something like this. And that's good to remember as well. Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and he's going through this. Well, although despondent, he still trusts God. He's still looking to God, calling God by his sacred covenant name, Yahweh, 4 times in this prayer. Note, O Yahweh, God of my salvation, verse 1. That's where he starts. Verse 9, Yahweh, I have daily called upon you. Verse 13, but I have cried out to you, O Yahweh. Verse 14, Yahweh, why do you cast off my soul? He's using that covenant name that really just is saturated with the idea of faithfulness. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God. It's the covenant name for God, emphasizing his faithfulness. So he's still believing in God and his faithfulness, even though he's in this terrible situation. And notice verse 15. I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Now here we have some insight. This has been working on him for many years. Since he's been a youth, he has a chronic situation. This affliction has been with him since his youth, seemingly of such a nature that it could have killed him at any point along the way. And it was terrifying to him. I suffer your terrors, and I'm distraught. Now, again, we don't know what this affliction was, but it was something very serious that terrorized him. You say, well, if he was really a godly man, he wouldn't have these problems. Like, remember all the background of this guy? Really lived quite a fruitful life in a lot of ways. But boy, there was a lot of hurt in this life, too. Now, sometimes people are given a lifelong ailment that they wrestle with their whole life. It's terrible. And they cry out for relief all along the way, but nothing happens. They feel they're out of God's favor or that they've done something wrong, and yet they don't know what. It leaves them feeling like something is wrong in their relationship with God. A lot of false guilt sometimes. Verse 16, your fierce wrath has gone over me. That's what he's feeling like. This feels like I'm under your wrath. Your terrors have cut me off. He held that God is sovereign over it, and he expressed it in terms of his experience, his fierce wrath, his terrors, which served to destroy him as he has seen it. Verse 17, they came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. He pictures these afflictions as being like a flood of water surrounding him that is closing in on him, ready to drown him. And then he says again, the second time, states it twice, emphasis here. Verse 18, loved one and friend you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Loved ones and friends alike are now distanced from him. And he puts it on God. Notice he says, you have put them far from me. God, you could do something about this, but you've put them far from me. God has sovereignly allowed this. This last phrase, my acquaintances into darkness, is a little difficult in the Hebrew. In fact, it's translated a little differently, but different places. Holman Christian Standard Bible has it this way. You have distanced loved one and neighbor from me. Darkness is my only friend. Isn't that interesting? David Gazik says, when Paul Simon began the song Sound of Silence with the phrase, "Hello, darkness, my old friend," he was not the first to express the idea, right? We all know that old song. And it's kind of an interesting song, by the way. You know, secular stuff, you always got, what's the nuance? What, where are we coming from here? But, you know, that song, The Sound of Silence by Paul Simon, is really a poignant song about alienation. The breakdown of communication and the coldness of modern society using powerful imagery like talking without speaking, worshiping a neon god, technology, as really metaphors for people's inability to connect meaningfully with other people and about the superficiality of it all. I think the psalmist was feeling something like this, totally disconnected, where he could really say, in a sense, "Hello, darkness, my old friend or enemy." It's really not a friend. Isolation, loneliness, abandonment, one of the hardest experiences in life. You know, our culture, they say now we got one of the loneliest societies in the history of the world as far as so much loneliness, so much technology. We're so wired with everything and yet so lonely. And it leaves people in darkness. It leaves you alone with darkness. Darkness, your old friend, so to speak. And this is how the psalm ends. We don't expect this. Psalms aren't supposed to end this way. I mean, we wouldn't expect it because of how the other psalms typically end. We expect psalms to start with despondence, but to end in celebratory praise. But not here. There is no answer. Nothing has changed. And I think the point is that sometimes we have to just cling to what we know, no matter what. No matter what the circumstances might be, even if they never change. Our foundation is Yahweh, is the God of our salvation. That's where he started. That's his foundation. He's crying out to Yahweh all the way through. That hasn't changed. And yet his circumstances haven't changed. We continue to cling to the truth of Yahweh, our promise-keeping God, even though all the why questions are still there. Despite the desertion of friends and acquaintances, in spite of continuing ill health, in spite of what seems to be unanswered prayer, in spite of fears and terrors, in spite of having a soul full of troubles, in spite of being reduced to darkness as our old friend, through it all, we still cling to the truth of Yahweh is my salvation. That's where Job ended up, didn't he? Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And we know that God has a sovereign purpose. Again, we have this kind of reflected with Joseph, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So it's there in the Old Testament too. But how clear is Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, for them that love God. William MacDonald says, listen to the testimony of J.N. Darby. He said that at one time, this was the only scripture that was any help to him because he saw that someone had been as low as that before him. You know, there's something comforting about knowing you're not the only one that has ever gone through something like this. Peter, writing to the suffering saints, at the end of 1 Peter, wrote this, "Resist him," that is the devil, "steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." An interesting way to sign off a letter to the suffering saints. You're not the only ones. Your brotherhood in the world, they're going through similar type things. In the book of Revelation, John began his letter with these words, Revelation 1:9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Note these go together. Tribulation, kingdom, patience, which is perseverance. As believers, we can expect to experience all three in their proper order. Right now, we are called to carry a cross. Crosses are not comfortable. Requires perseverance. It's not easy. And this continues on until we die. We are not promised a welfare gospel, a prosperity gospel. who knows what the future holds here? But then comes the kingdom. Acts 14, 22. You know, Paul went back kind of following his, tracing his steps of the churches he had been to. And in Acts 14, 22, he says, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. And how is he strengthening the souls of the disciples? Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. That's the way to enter the kingdom is through many tribulations. This is just part of the turf. It's part of the way of the cross. Now, we often say there is something in the Psalms for whatever you're going through. It has application to the whole of life. Many of God's greatest saints have known seasons of terrible depression and despair. Charles Spurgeon, you know, is the Prince of Preachers, which such a great, I mean, the guy, there's an endless pit of quotes from Charles Spurgeon. I myself read him and quote him all the time. It's like, we're going to ever exhaust it? It just keeps coming. But you know, he was a guy who wrestled terribly with depression. Had terrible health. You say, boy, he was such a godly guy. Why do you have to go through that? Well, God is sovereign. And if you have to go through one of those seasons, it's texts like this one that the Spirit may use to minister to you in a special way, even as they did to J.N. Darby. The truth is, my friends, we are all very fragile. Praise the Lord, we are not strong because we have hold of Him. But we are in the position of strength and security because of His hold on us. We are in His mighty grip, and His grip will not slip. In Christ, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I'm going to go up to see Shai Rose here. I told her I was going to speak on this psalm. I was thinking a lot about her going through this because it's been really tough. You know where I'm going to read to her. You know where I'm going. I'm going to Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, no matter what we're going through. What a wonderful comfort it is. So, you've heard this saying, right? Never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. And then this quote from Psalm 31, 14. I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. Never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Really, all that God asks of us is to trust Him. Trust Him. Will God help us to ever cling to the truth that Yahweh is the God of our salvation? That's the bedrock. That's the great foundation. This is the enduring great truth. Persevere on. The kingdom is coming. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close this in prayer.